As we look at this chapter once again, I just remind you that the book of Corinthians is a book written to a church that, as some might say, is in a royal mess. A lot of believers who perhaps had been believers for a time, but really, Paul says, while I should be giving you meat, I can only give you milk. He's using the imagery of growing as a child. And while it's time to get off of the bottle and get on to solid food, I should be able to do that. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you're only able to take milk. And there were lots of things that they were struggling with. There were sins that they were engaged in, and then there were questions that they had that they were asking the Apostle Paul. And one of the questions that had come up in the midst of the questions that was reported to Paul were questions with regard to what to do with meat that's offered to idols. Now, we don't seem to have that problem, and yet I don't want you to think that you're off the hook. Because the book of Corinthians is written to a church about how to be a Christian in a pagan society. And we are living in a predominantly pagan society. We like to think that America is a Christian nation, but maybe its roots were there, but it has sure gone astray. We live in a pagan society. We live in a secular society. And so the temptations to compromise with the culture are always around us. And so the real question is, what ought to characterize the Christian life? What does the Christian look like in the face of a secular society? How ought we to be reacting and responding? What ought we to do? We ask that question, don't we? When first we come to Christ, and even as we're in Christ for a while, we begin to ask the question, well, what is right to do and what is wrong to do? We like to be told that. And I think the Corinthians were asking those kind of questions. What's the right thing to do with regard to this meat that's offered to idol? And what should we avoid doing? And the Apostle Paul takes it out of the realm of what should we do or what should we keep from doing to a principle that ought to characterize or identify us as Christians. And it's actually found near the end of the chapter. It's in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that's not new to most of us. Many of you perhaps were catechized as children, many of you perhaps catechized your children. You learned the question to the shorter catechism, number one, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. That's our goal. That's our aim in life, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And that's really a summation of what Paul is saying here in verse 31. That in whatever we are doing, we are to do all to the glory of God. Now, it's one thing for us to say we're doing things to the glory of God. But if we're honest, it's another thing to do them for the glory of God. It's one thing to draw attention to say, well, I'm doing this or that for the glory of God. It's quite another thing to actually be doing it for the glory of God, because if we are, we won't necessarily draw attention to it. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought or given some thought to the reality of what it means to glorify God? The one to whose glory nothing can be added, the most glorious being of all, the creator of the universe. How is it that we mere creatures, sinful, rebellious creatures, can glorify a holy, righteous, pure God? And so I want to look at that this morning. I want to start with that, verse 31, and then I want to look at the problems that the Corinthians were facing with this regard. And then we'll end with some application. First of all, what is glory? Several passages in the Old Testament give to us an idea, but the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. You've perhaps heard me many times say that. But I want to turn your attention to a couple passages that are familiar, a couple that may not be, but in Exodus chapter 24, we read of the glory of the Lord. And I want to start there. As the covenant is being confirmed, we read this in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Do you see the imagery that is given to us to describe the glory of the Lord? It was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Like a consuming, all-consuming fire. Keep that in mind. Exodus chapter 33. Moses is now interceding for the people of Israel. God had given the Ten Commandments the first time, and when Moses descended from the mount, he found Israel waiting at the bottom, worshiping a golden calf. And the Lord was angered at his people, and Moses is interceding because the Lord's anger is burning against Israel. And he is pleading the case with the Lord in Exodus 33. But I want you to notice verse 22. For the Lord listens to the intercession of Moses on behalf of Israel. "And while my glory passes," he says, "I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So the Lord Yahweh is calling Moses again to the mount. And Moses pleads not only for Israel, but he pleads that he would behold the glory of the Lord. And the Lord tells him that a man cannot see his face, verse 20, "for a man shall not see me and live." And so he says to Moses, "Come up here and I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will hide you. You will be able to see as I pass by, but no man can stand in the presence of my glory without being consumed." Israel was right to see the Lord as a consuming fire. And Moses, the servant who's pleaded their cause, is going to be put in the cleft of the rock. And he will behold the glory of the Lord as the Lord passes by. just one other passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. This is very familiar, I'm sure. Isaiah has a vision and he sees in verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You can hear the angelic hosts saying one to another, back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah beholds the Lord high and lifted up, notice what he says. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The idea of glory in the Old Testament is an idea of weightiness, or heaviness. It shows forth the pure holiness of the sovereign Lord. It is overwhelming, and the response is one of woe. Not even Moses, the servant of the Lord, called of God to lead the people out of Israel, to deliver to them the Ten Commandments, is able to withstand and to see unfiltered the glory of the Lord without dying. Oh, how weighty and how heavy. But in the New Testament, the word carries a little different connotation. It's the word doxa, from which we get the word doxology. And what is interesting in the New Testament is that this idea of glory is that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, the glory of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and they didn't understand what was to come. I think it's the King James Version that says they were sore afraid. I always wondered what that meant when I was a kid. But they feared with a great fear. Why? Because they beheld the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. But by chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, and in verse 32, the glory of the Lord, as Peter beheld it on the Mount of Transfiguration, was not something for which he was fearful, but something in which he wanted to stay and build a tabernacle. He wanted to camp out there. He didn't want to go back. He was there in the presence of the glory of the Lord. There was a shining brilliance. There was a glory about being in the presence of Christ. And the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, that He is the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So why is it that we can stand in the presence of the glory of the all-consuming fire, but because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross? He has been obedient to the Father. He has fulfilled the law's demands. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has stood as a substitute for sinners on the cross. And because of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to go into the very presence of God, into the very Holy of Holies, and we are able to behold the Lord of glory unafraid, without trembling and without shaking and without fear. We can enter boldly. So with that in mind of this word glory, the question arises, well, what does it mean that we are to glorify God? What does it mean that we're to do all to His glory? But that we are to live life with a constant view to the Lord. In the common things of life, in your day-to-day interactions, in everything that goes on, whether the most mundane issues of life or the great opportunities that the Lord affords to us, what is to characterize the life of the Christian is that in every regard and every respect, we are seeking to glorify the Lord in all things. We are seeking to please Christ. Not because we somehow can earn His favor, but because we've known His favor and standing in our place on that wretched cross. And to know the joy and the eternal hope that are in Christ. Friends, to glorify God means that we're different from the world around us. It means that we're beginning at least to get the perspective straight. Well, my question to you is, what is the number one thing people in the world are told and the reason given to them to do things? Think about it for just a moment. When you hear people talking, why do they do what they do? I think perhaps the number one thing that motivates people in our days is that, well, do what makes you happy. Right? You hear that all the time. We've even said it perhaps unthinkingly, unwittingly. We've said it of others. Well, it doesn't matter as long as they're happy, right? Do what pleases you as long as it makes you happy. That's the world's philosophy, but it's not the Christian's philosophy. In our daily interactions, in our goals, and in our life, and in all that we seek to do, and the way in which we live, the apostle tells us here that we are to be bringing glory to God. We are to be reflecting the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty and the majesty of our Savior in the world around us. The Corinthians were in the midst of a battleground, and we are as well. And they're wondering, how in the world are we to live? How are we to live in the world? They had a real dilemma. How does the Christian live in this pagan society? And Paul addresses it in two ways, and I want to look at those two ways. First in verses 14 through 22, and then in verses 23 through 30. And I don't want you to think in any regard that Paul is here contradicting himself. Not at all. He has already addressed to some degree the issue of idol worship, but now in verses 14 through 22, he is addressing the whole issue, not just of Christian liberty, but what do you do if you see someone in an idol temple, if they're eating meat offered to idols? He's already said, meat offered to idols is no big deal, right? There are no such things as idols. There's no such thing as meat that is somehow consecrated to idols. There's nothing. Meat's neutral. Eat a steak, don't eat a steak. Doesn't really matter. But now Paul is speaking not about the meat itself, but about sitting down at a feast where meat's being offered to idols. And he's saying it's not that the idols are anything. It's not that the meat's anything. But it's those who sit down at worship that which is behind the carved image, and that is demons themselves. And so he wants us to see and understand what we are expressing when we partake in a feast. Last Sunday, as you were gathered here for worship, and I missed communing with you here, I was communing with another part of God's people down at Vincent, Ohio, but But as God's people gather around the Lord's table, what is it that we are expressing? We are expressing, are we not, our solidarity, our unity, our fellowship with Christ and with one another. And so he is drawing the parallel here between the Lord's Supper instituted by Christ and the feasts that were offered to the idols. And he speaks about the cup of blessing. Now, if you go back to chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, and I'm not going to go there today, but if you go back to chapter 22 and you see the institution of the Lord's Supper, you'll notice that Jesus takes a cup and then he breaks the bread and then there's another cup. Well, there were actually four cups in the Passover feast. And the cup he takes before breaking the bread is the second cup. And then he breaks the loaf and he blesses it. And he disperses the loaf. And then the third cup is the cup of blessing. Now there's a fourth cup in the Passover feast, but that's the cup that Jesus speaks about when we will join with him in the kingdom. So here we have Paul referencing the cup of blessing and then speaking about the bread as well. And look at what he says. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? The word there is koinonia. Is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. And then he goes back to Israel, who he's already referenced with regard to their idol worship. And he recognizes that when they sat down at the altar, they became participants with the one that they were sacrificing to. And so what he's saying here is that when we partake of the Lord's table, we are identifying ourselves. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we, as the Corinthians were tempted to do, if we were to sit down at an idol feast, we become one with those that we sit with, and we are in fellowship and partnership with them. But it's not the idols that we become participants with, he says here, but demons. He says you cannot become or partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't serve God and mammon. You can only serve one master. So you see what the apostle is instructing the church. Now, we find that difficult, perhaps, because we're not tempted to go into an idol feast and sit down and worship, but we are constantly tempted, are we not, to bow to the idols of the world and to be participants with those who glory in them. And the apostle makes it very clear to them and to us that we are to flee from such idolatry. But then he goes on to some practical applications in verses 23 through 30. Some questions that arose in the Corinthian church. It's very clear, don't sit down at idol feasts, but what happens if there's meat at the marketplace and it's a cheaper cut because it's been offered to idols? Can we buy the meat that's offered to idols? Can we partake of it? Is there something foul about the meat itself? And the second question that they ask is, what happens if an unbeliever invites me over to his house and they serve up a great steak? What are we to do then? And he addresses two kinds of people here. He's addressing the legalists and what one calls the lawless. The legalists are saying, stay away from that meat at all costs. Don't buy it in the marketplace. Don't eat it. Don't participate. Don't even touch it. And if you sit down with a neighbor, well, it's probably wise not to even eat what they put before you if it's meat. If you don't know, legalist is probably saying, don't eat it. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with a legalist by saying to them, the meat offered at the marketplace is free to eat. Who cares if it was offered to the idols? And if you sit down with a neighbor and nothing's said about it, well, feel free to eat. Don't worry about it. It's just meat. But to the lawless one comes in and he says, all things are lawful. Paul says, but not all things are helpful. The lawless one says, all things are lawful. But Paul says, not all things build up. He gives freedom to the legalist, but he constrains the lawless one. He constrains the one who is using his liberty, and in his liberty is perhaps offending others. Restrain yourself, Paul is saying, to the one who says all things are lawful. If this is going to cause your brother to sin, if this is going to be a mark on your Christian testimony, then by all means, don't eat. In particular, he addresses that with regard to the unbeliever who invites you over to eat. And he says that if nothing's said, well, then enjoy the feast. Enjoy the steak that's set before you. Enjoy the piece of meat. Delight in it. But if the host says, hey, you know what? This was meat that was offered to an idol. And Paul says, even though you might have the liberty to eat it, don't eat it. Don't touch it. Because the host who's saying that is trying to either trap you into seeing whether you are going to live according to your Christian testimony, or perhaps there is another brother there who's going to be offended in the midst of it. You may have the freedom to do all kinds of things in Christ, and you are free in Christ. But don't use that freedom to offend. In fact, it appears here at the end of chapter 10 that the guiding principle to do all to the glory of God can be summarized in this: give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many that they may be saved. What is Paul's chief aim? Not his own advantage, not his own liberty. No, in fact, he's given up many liberties. He's given up the opportunity to make a living by the gospel. He's made his own living by tent making. We've seen that already. And he's even willing to forsake eating meat because, you see, his concern is not what do I want, but what is to the advantage of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the issue isn't really what do I do or what do I refrain from doing, but the issue is, am I pleasing God? Am I seeking to glorify Him in my actions? If so, my delight in God will show forth in the way in which I interact with my brother or sister in Christ. So you see the dilemma, don't you, that the Corinthians had? And the resolution is found not in what I do or shouldn't do, but in the question of, am I glorifying God and am I loving my neighbor? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments with those two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is directing our attention to saying we are most glorifying God in all the actions of life when we have at our heart the love of God and the love of our neighbor, and the love of our neighbor is shown for our desire not to offend, but rather that our neighbor would come to know Jesus Christ, and not that anything I do would stand in the way of someone coming to know Jesus Christ. That's the issue, is it not? We live in a culture, we're talking about this in Sunday school this morning, we live in a culture consumed with self. It's in every book, it's all over the media, it's all over the social media. Putting ourselves at the front and thinking most about what we need and what we desire. And Paul says here, that's not the chief aim of the Christian. The chief aim of the Christian is to glorify God and to build up his neighbor. You may have freedom to do lots of things, but that freedom may not be for the best interest of your neighbor. Restrain from that freedom for the glory of Christ. And if you tend toward the legalistic aspect, then Paul is saying, relax a little bit. Enjoy the good gifts of the Lord. All that we do, whether we eat or drink, it's really not an issue. All we do is to be to the glory of God. And Paul says, and it's sad that chapter 11, verse 1, was put in chapter 11. It really belongs at the end of chapter 10. For Paul sums it all up as this: be imitators of me as I am of Christ. How do we imitate Paul? How's Paul imitate Christ? Paul imitates Christ in this, that he was willing to give himself. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he calls us to such humility. He calls us to such servanthood. He calls us to have our perspective straight and to put all eyes on the glory of the one who created us for his glory, and we are called to live for his glory. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would help us to get this principle down. It's easy to speak it, it's another thing to live it. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to glorify you in all we say and do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.